Morning. I'm going to be reading from Acts 15, and basically the whole chapter, but I cut out some verses in the middle because we don't need them to understand the whole chapter, so I'll shorten it up a little bit. So the reading will be Acts 15, 1 through 11, and then I will skip over to verses 22 through 30. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers in Antioch. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he's made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they have." Skipping to verse 22. Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instructions from us, have said things to disturb you and have unsettled your minds, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the congregation together. They delivered the letter. When its members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. So who gets to call themselves a Christian? What defines what that means? Who gets to say what that means? Back in 2006, I enrolled at the Earlham School of Religion, which is a Quaker seminary in Richmond, Indiana. And I was a pretty new Quaker, and I was still learning a lot about my faith. Like a lot of Quakers, I was drawn in by a sense of God's presence in the meeting for worship. But I still had a lot of questions about what my faith actually meant. And I don't know if this is normal. I suspect it's not. But when I first arrived at seminary, I didn't consider myself a Christian. Now, I was wrestling with the Christian tradition. I was reading the Bible, and I was really impressed with Jesus. When I read about him in the Gospels, I knew in my spirit that all his words and his actions had life, and that God was present in Jesus. But I didn't know whether I could call myself a Christian. I wasn't sure I qualified. And honestly, being aware of a lot of what some prominent Christians were saying and doing in public, I wasn't sure I wanted to qualify as a Christian. I just wasn't sure I was a churchy kind of person. I did, obviously, eventually get there, for better or for worse. Early in my second semester, I realized that I could, in fact, identify as a Christian, a follower of Jesus, a part of the body of Christ. And so how did this happen? How did I arrive at thinking that I could count myself among the saints, among people like Thomas Kelly and Dorothy Day and Martin Luther King Jr. and George Fox and Francis of Assisi? What made me think I could be qualified to say, yes, I'm a part of that group of people? So at the time, I didn't know whether I could affirm the whole Nicene Creed. There were parts of it I'm like, I don't know about that. I didn't know how I understood the atonement. There are lots of theories about the atonement, all found in the Bible. And I was like, I don't know how I look at all this. I didn't have things figured out and sorted in neat and tidy boxes. And I know for a fact, because Christians are really divided and we fight about a lot of stuff. There are lots of Christians who wouldn't consider me a Christian now based on what I believe. But during that first long winter at seminary, in the midst of all my doubts and struggle and reading and wrestling, I came to call myself a Christian. I found myself saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? For me, it means that Jesus is my leader. He's my teacher, my master. He's the person I look to with absolute devotion, absolute loyalty and obedience. He's the one I want to be like. He's the measure that I gauge my life by. He's the cornerstone that breaks me open and exposes my cowardice and my hypocrisy. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is Lord. I became a Christian when I discovered Him, accepted Him, chose to obey Him, not doctrines about Him, not rituals meant to remind me of Him, not a form of church organization inspired by Him. Him, the heart of my faith, a living relationship with the risen Jesus of Nazareth, alive and present through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. This is the most basic article of Christian faith. This is the heart of our confession, that Jesus is alive. He's present. He can be known, loved, and obeyed as teacher and Lord, as the FUM mission statement says. Our faith is not a set of rules that we studiously conform to. We don't place our trust in a law passed down from a mountaintop and etched on tablets of stone, forever adhered to without any further communication from God. Our faith is the law written on our hearts by God. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit guiding us. It's a relationship. A relationship as real and tangible as any other relationship in our lives, like with our brothers or our sisters or our mothers, or our fathers, or our friends, or our coworkers. It's realer than that, because this relationship, the relationship with our holy center, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, this relationship redefines and illuminates all the other relationships in our lives. And this relationship unites us, gathered here together, as a body, one people. This is the life that the early church was experiencing. When Peter and Paul and Barnabas discovered the outpouring of the Holy Spirit even among the uncircumcised Gentiles. It says, God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Now, as we see in our reading this morning, the early church had a lot of really religious people in it. People who obeyed the law of Moses. People who followed all the rules. They kept the law. But the big surprise, the great reversal, is that God doesn't tie himself down with the rules. Many who are last will be first, and the first will be last. The eldest son who kept all of his father's commandments is scandalized when the prodigal son is welcomed back with open arms. The Gentiles, the unclean, sinful, wayward, godless Gentiles, are welcomed into the kingdom of God as first-class citizens because Jesus is Lord. The good news of Jesus isn't a new law. It's not better rules. It's not a more perfect religion. It's the immediate, direct presence of Jesus in our midst. The good news isn't a program that we can accomplish. It's not deeper meditation or better activism or even kindness to strangers. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the transformation that comes when we hand our lives over completely to the living presence of God and say, "Here I am, Lord, use me." The kingdom of God is a relationship. It's dynamic. It's contextual. It evolves over time. When God liberated the Hebrews from bondage in Egypt, he led them out into freedom in the wilderness. He gave them the law through Moses because that's what they needed right then. That was where the relationship was at. But as we read in the book of Acts this morning, we see that the relationship evolves. In Jesus, God is moving us into a new phase, an age in which the living presence of God departs from the holy precincts of the temple and takes up residence in his people, the church, in us. Jesus is Lord. That's the heart of the gospel. Our relationship of love and obedience to him. Jesus is Lord. For us religious people, this can be hard to hear. Because religion is so often about laying a claim to having the best set of rules to live by. Do we dunk or do we sprinkle? Wafers or whole grain bread? Do we preach prepared sermons? Or must it be extemporaneous? Do we tithe the tenth of our income to the church? Do we always give money to every person who asks of it? We like to have answers to questions like these. But here's the only answer God gives us. Jesus is Lord. It's not an abstraction. God did not send Jesus to give us another legal code or set of rules. Jesus came and God raised him from the dead so that we would learn to listen to him. The kingdom of God is listening to Jesus, knowing him, becoming his friends, obeying him in a dynamic student-teacher relationship. We become a community in Christ when we hear and obey him together. A legal code can't do that. A biblical worldview, quote, quote, can't do that. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit and our readiness to listen and obey that ushers in the kingdom. So that's what the early church discovers in Acts 15. The Holy Spirit's doing a new thing. The religious people were reading the words of the Bible and applying them as best they could, which we Christians today are pretty good at doing. We read the words and try to figure out, well, how can we apply? But in Jesus, we discover that the gospel is so much more than a book. We don't just have a book, we have a Savior, a resurrected, living, present Savior who speaks to us directly. The book can help us recognize his voice, but the point is not to follow the book. The point is to follow Jesus. Now, obviously, that's easier said than done. This calls for discernment. And it's easy for individuals and even whole communities to mishear what the Spirit is saying. The early church knew this. So they held a big meeting in Jerusalem to listen, speak, and pray for God to direct them as a community. It was basically the same thing as a big Quaker meeting for business. The whole church, not just from Jerusalem, but from all over the world where Christians were at that time, the whole church gathered to listen to what the Spirit had to say. And they found that God was blessing the Gentiles' entrance into the church. And even those who had opposed the unorthodox lifestyles of the Gentiles were convicted by the presence of the Holy Spirit. What God has made clean, who can call unclean? At this Council of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit clarified the minds and spirits of the apostles, the disciples, the whole body of believers. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to those present that the rules had changed. Citizens of the kingdom of God are not obligated to keep the many and complicated purity codes of the Torah. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burdens than these essentials. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols, or blood, or strangled animals, and don't get involved in sexual immorality. Other than that, focus on sharing the good news of Jesus and live in peace with one another. Jesus is Lord. The life of the kingdom is a living relationship with him, hearing him, obeying him, moving with him as he guides and continues to evolve this relationship we're in with him. We as a church don't have everything figured out. We disagree about important things, but what binds us together is that Jesus is Lord. What makes us one body is the one Spirit of God breathing in us. Our unity is in listening to Jesus, following him as he guides us in our own time and place. Which is really good, because we have different challenges than the Hebrews and Moses wandering in the wilderness 2,500 years ago. We have different challenges than the early church had, and than the early Quakers. And we live in times just as important and challenging as theirs. We don't need a set of rules to follow. We need real-time guidance from the one who created it all. We don't need a rule book. We need a Savior. As we enter into a time of open worship, let's invite the Holy Spirit to come in our midst and to teach us. May God bind us together and show us how we can be faithful to the life that we're being called to in this time and this place.